I'd ask you to take your Bibles. We're going to look at two texts this morning. First one is in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verses 16 and 17, page 63, if you're using the Bible underneath or beside your seat. Exodus 22, 16 and 17. The next one will be Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29, page 165 in the Bibles in the chairs. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. Hear now the word of the living God. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now to Deuteronomy 22, and verses 28 and 29. Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. The word of the Lord. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, and the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. The word of the living God, it endures forever and forever. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, who holds us fast, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we would pray now for you to send your Spirit to speak to our hearts and to our minds through your Word, with the result that we would live holy and purely in both spirit and body. We can easily blame the world and the culture around us for our failings and our shortcomings. But, oh God, we are so often willing participants in the decline that we decry and that we behold. And may both present and upcoming generations may both embrace the beauty of sexual fidelity and holiness both before and after marriage, or perhaps maybe for a period or a life of singleness, should you call thereunto. O Lord, your former covenant, though it's now been superseded by the new and better covenant made through the blood of Christ rather than that of bulls and goats, your former covenant yet contains the eternal and the holy standards and laws that reflect your will and your design for us, especially in the matter of the relationships that we'll talk about this morning between men and women, how they're to view and treat their adult desires and needs before they marry. So grant to us wisdom and understanding, impart to us a desire to live as true followers of Christ. For it's in the name of Christ our Lord, who loved us, who gave himself for us, that we pray. Amen. Today is the third installment as we are answering this question: how should Christians respond and cope in a culture where gender and sexuality mean little or nothing? How should Christians respond? How should we cope when we see all around us a deterioration of what it means to be a male, what it means to be a female made in the image of God? Now, you know that my sermons are G-rated. They're for everyone. And so is this one. But perhaps we might say this one is PG. So, parents, certainly, questions that arise with your young ones, I just would encourage you, answer it appropriately according to their age, not dodge, but to point them to Christ, point them to His Word. You know, the Christian sexual ethic today, the ethic of sex and marriage, it's considered by our culture to be outdated and unworkable. I mean, is there any modern motion picture that you could think of, or a contemporary novel, or maybe a television sitcom or comedy, where sexual chastity before marriage is considered a virtue? Can you think of one? One author who, reflecting on the state of gender and sexuality in today's world and the church's response to it, he wonders whether Christian sexual ethics will survive the sexual revolution. And he notes that many churches today have caved to the prevailing low standards of sexual views of what is really good, what is acceptable. Today, many churches wink at cohabitation. Many make peace with abortion. No-fault divorce is, well, it's just seen as part of the social fabric. And teaching children about sexual and family obligations, that tends to oftentimes to be farmed out to the experts, you know, Instagram and TikTok, maybe the public schools and the media. Many in the church, and many young people raised in the church, those who would say they believe in the authority of the Bible, do not believe that the Bible prohibits or condemns premarital sexual relations. Some even doubt that extramarital relations under certain conditions are wrong and are against the righteous law of God. According to one Christian apologist, some 60% of professing Christians believe that cohabitation and sexual relations outside of marriage are okay. One young man in the church wrote to his pastor and he asked this question, and I think it captures, the sentiment does, what many young people in the church either think or else they wonder about today. That's one reason why we are addressing it. And he asked this of his pastor. He said, "I'm a Christian and I have sex with my girlfriend. I believe I'm going to marry her, but I want to know where in the Bible it says not to have sex before marriage." And we know that historically, much instruction on Christian sexual ethics has had a predominantly negative cast. You know, do not do this, do not do that, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. And of course, I believe it was Calvin that observed the Ten Commandments are set in negative tones because of our propensity that springs from our fallen natures. We don't have to learn how to do wrong. It needs to be curbed. I mean, we need restraining. We need to be reined in because our natures and the desires that spring from it always, always, always go astray. But you know, with every thou shalt not, there is a thou shalt. I have a tendency to agree with a certain Australian theologian who's concerned that Christians, quote, will not be heard and heeded by our critics until we present a positive, rightly ordered vision of the beauty of sexuality and marriage instead of always coming off with a self-righteous, censorious stance. He goes on to write, "We have every reason to hope that the attractiveness of the family will reinforce the attractiveness of Christianity." And I hope today to convey this very thing, that the negative prohibitions that Scripture gives, and the passage we're going to look at are indeed negative, but these negative prohibitions presuppose and they point to a beauty and to a goodness to sexuality, to gender, to marriage, and to family, that the church must model and model it genuinely, not artificially. We need to see the beauty We need to see the goodness of sexuality, the goodness and the beauty of being a male or being a female, the beauty and the goodness of marriage and of family. And we need to hold fast to it because these are blessings. Even though the remaining corruptions that we still have keep us from reaching the ideal, this is what God says is beautiful. Now, we read two passages. One from Exodus 22 and the other one from Deuteronomy 22. And these are passages, as I'm sure you well know, are from the Mosaic Code for Israel. And we could have read more passages. We read three. The other one was 1 Thessalonians 4. That was in the supplemental reading of Scripture. And what I want to do from these passages really is very simple. That is to show that Scripture presumes, Scripture teaches that sex before and outside of marriage is sinful, that it's contrary to the good and holy purposes of God for man and for woman. Now, these are negative laws, but they aim to protect something very valuable, something special, something sacred. They aim to protect marriage. They aim to protect women. They aim to protect men. And they aim to protect society that's built upon marriage and that needs and that requires the beauty of a woman and the beauty of a man for it to remain, to function effectively. So we just want to keep this simple, and then we want to talk about how this should impact us here in the church as we respond to and as we cope with a culture where gender and sexuality means little or nothing with every passing day. So these are laws from the Mosaic Code. And the way that these laws are framed oftentimes seem to us to be very strange to our modern ears. And I'm certainly not advocating that these laws would be superimposed, carte blanche, willy-nilly upon modern societies. But the husk, the outward shell of these laws is they're unique to Israel, certainly. But we need to see also these laws through the eyes of those pre-modern Israelites, because it does contain the morality embedded in it. And we need to see that these laws were actually very radical, especially when it came to women and children, to the poor, to the infirm, to the weak, because they were often the ones that were exploited at the mercy of the powerful and the strong. So the passages we're looking at this morning are very transformative, and they were transformative in an ancient world where sexual desires and sexual impulses had virtually free rein for the powerful over the weak. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17, now it's embedded in these case laws as we observed, and notice it follows on the heels of the Ten Commandments. You have these other case laws following it. And what they do is they provide specific applications of God's moral standards contained in those 10 words, how they were to be applied to His covenant people in Israel in that day. So there certainly are cultural elements here. But there are also what we might call transcultural elements inherent in the moral principles, the general equity of these case laws. So the situation in verses 16 and 17, here it envisions a man, young or old, convincing an unmarried girl to have sexual relations with him. He seduces her. He convinces her to do wrong. And the text speaks of a girl not being betrothed, and that essentially means that she was not married in the sense that the first step hadn't been taken. Betrothal was that first step in biblical marriage. In betrothal, the commitment to marry had been established. And so the way that they looked at it was that at that commitment they were married, even though the relationship was not fully consummated. It was considered marriage at the betrothal. And here we have, the text tells us, a man lies with her, has sexual relations with an unmarried woman. So there's a violation. There's a sin, if you will, that has been committed. And because of that, a penalty is exacted. Notice, the man must pay money to the girl's father. Here it's called the bride price, which it was either the required dowry that was to ensure the woman's financial well-being and security in case the death of the man who and this might become her husband, or the bride price might have just simply been money paid to the family for loss of the bride's services, whatever that might have been, for the fact that she, having been violated, might not be able to get married. Either way, the man had to take responsibility for his act of convincing this young lady, however hard or however easy it may have been, to go to bed with him. Now the question is, if premarital relations were okay and proper, why this law? This law, the very essence of it, presupposes a violation and a standard set by God. These laws were designed to correct sins and crimes because it was a violation not only of individuals but of society. And in this case, it was considered a misdemeanor. In one real sense, Scripture considers premarital sex a violation against the girl and against her family. It doesn't rise to the level of a felony or being punished by imprisonment or even death as other violations in the law could, but it was still considered a crime as well as a sin. Now, the man also had to take the girl that he slept with to be his wife. That is, assuming that the girl and her father were agreeable. Her father could refuse the young man becoming the daughter's husband. And if the dad did so, the young man still had to pony up the money for his action. The father had veto power over the relationship, something that our laws today and even many fathers have given up. So, from Exodus 22, we discover this. And we see this, that premarital sex is a violation against the girl and her family. A violation against the girl and her family. Now, the second passage in Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29, and this is worthy of an extended study of the whole context here. In my Bible, it's termed various laws. They seem to be a hodgepodge, but there's a thread of logic to it. But again, I just want to keep all this basic and germane to the basic point at hand of our topic. So this text in Deuteronomy 22, it's very similar to Exodus 22, except that here it suggests that the man does not seduce, but seizes an unmarried woman. Many exegetes and even many translations of Scripture view the action of the man here as rape. And if that's true, then this really wouldn't apply to the matter of premarital sexual relations, because usually in those situations we normally think of two consenting adults. But there's good reason to think that this is not talking about rape. The word seize in verse 28 is different from the word translated seize in verse 25, and refers to a different situation. The seizing in verse 28 could be viewed as a taking done from passion rather than a desire to dominate, let's say. If it were seen as rape, when they both were found, the implication is that both were guilty. We wouldn't think that way if it was rape. Neither would Scripture. And of course, in verse 28, the fact that they're both found implies that it has become consensual. The girl did not resist, or she did not cry out, as verses 25 through 27, a few verses previously, presume. And furthermore, if this was rape, the male was to be put to death. Parallel to the situation in verses 25 through 27. So, if the situation here in verses 28 and 29 is an instance of sexual passion of both parties, again, it's a sin, and even more, it's a crime against the girl and her family. The man is still the one bearing primary responsibility. He still must pay the bride price. And notice, the girl becomes his wife. He's not allowed to ever divorce her. Again, putting Exodus 22 together with this, it appears to be the option of the girl and her family. But the point is that in this instance of premarital sexual relations, it's a violation of God's moral standards for male-female relationships. And here's the second point from this passage. Premarital sex, sexual relations, requires that the male make restitution. He's responsible. He has to restore her. Now, was the woman ever without blame? No, but the woman was much more vulnerable and not in a position of power as the male, and therefore not as culpable. So here we have these laws in the moral and the Mosaic law, and we might be thinking, well, these were laws for Israel in that day. Things have changed. They're not for us today. And I'll certainly admit things have changed. But if we dismiss the morality that's embedded in this law, we dismiss God's Word. So the very basic takeaway from these texts is that Scripture is clear. It's not murky. It's not cloudy. But it's specifically this, that premarital sexual relations violate the purity and beauty of God's design for marriage. Premarital sexual relations violate the purity and beauty of God's design for marriage. You know, here's just a little bit of reflection on God's design for the male and female in that close, intimate, physical relation, original couple, certainly lead to the conclusion that the one flesh relationship, which includes physical intimacy, it's not the totality of it, but it certainly includes it, that it's intended only for marriage. Genesis is the paradigm. The entrance of sin into the world twisted and corrupted and marred this good design, but it didn't destroy this. Natural revelation teaches this. Special revelation, even before the fall, taught this. Special revelation after the fall. This one in the Mosaic Code, or these two in the Mosaic Code, and the general equity, the morality that's embedded in the laws, they teach this. The Jews, and the Christians even more so, were known for their strict moral sexual ethic. You know, first century Christians were thought to be strange. They were thought to be very weird because they adhered to this strict morality in a culture and a society in which really anything goes. Think of Corinth, for example, where bodily pleasures and appetites ran rampant. They were indulged at will, and Christians stood out in their very strong, very biblical sexuality. And Scripture still stands solid and firm today. Premarital chastity, remaining pure in both body as well as heart, that's the standard. Christian and Jewish society, the church, state, we enforce these biblical standards. They didn't do it quickly. They didn't do it consistently. But scriptural morality regarding sex has always been the bedrock of Western society because Christianity taught the importance of the family and for it to be strong and vital and healthy. Were there hypocrites? You bet. They just gave public lip service to biblical morality while keeping their stews, their prostitutes in the wings. But there's this prominent thing that you notice in the biblical model of sexual morality in these passages that we looked at, and that's this: the Scripture places a high burden of responsibility for upholding biblical sexual morality primarily upon the male. At times, examine various texts, you can clearly see in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 2 that the male is mostly the one addressed here. Females, of course, have responsibility also, and you see that in earlier verses in Deuteronomy 22. Some have concluded that previous verses in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21, that teach that the female is the one that bears the primary responsibility for remaining a virgin, whereas males, they can be as promiscuous as they want. But that ignores Scripture. It ignores the father's responsibility to protect his daughters. Holds and ignores Scripture's responsibility that men are responsible for violating the standard of morality. Now, we know that cultures have tended to give males a pass for sexual indiscretions, but Scripture does not. So men, especially you men who are single, younger, marriageable age, God holds you accountable to uphold the standard of biblical sexual morality in how you go about finding your future wife. We read from 1 Thessalonians 4 and in that passage earlier, and one viable interpretation is that young men in the Thessalonican church, Paul was exhorting them how to go about finding a wife in a way that is pure and honorable, unlike the way that the Gentiles around them went about finding their mate. Now, that interpretation does have some problems, but it's certainly not an invalid conclusion when you take the rest of the Scripture together. And young ladies, you have a responsibility also. You're to look for a guy who has character, who knows Christ. Not primarily a guy who is hot or who makes you feel special or important. A pastor that I once sat under years ago would always encourage the young people to date or make a relationship with a growing Christian. Not just a Christian, but a growing Christian. A lot of guys, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But when it comes right down to it, are they really interested in following Christ and growing? And can easily fool and seduce young Christian women. Maybe a growing Christian. May she be a growing Christian. So the biblical ethic is clear. The biblical ethic is holy. The biblical ethic is good. But you know what? We're all sinners. We all have sinned. We have committed violations and transgressions, and people do it all the time in this area. Christians transgress, and they fall sexually. It's not the unforgivable sin. God's grace is always, always greater than your sexual sin. Now, God's grace is never an excuse to indulge or to be sexually lax. The Bible tells us that we are not to sin in order to have grace abound. Surveys and studies show that sexual infidelity is high, very high. And in some places, it's about as common in evangelical churches as it is in the unbelieving culture. Some in the church today are redefining. They're redefining the biblical ethic, making it more pliable, more malleable, to be suitable to their practice. You know, as long as we love each other, and that's really what matters. But that's not what God says. Matter of fact, that's not what Tina Turner said either. When she sang, "What's love got to do with it?" So I want to be as faithful as I can be in presenting the high biblical sexual ethic, sexual morality as I can. God's law is holy, it's just, it's right, but we all fall far short of it. Every one of us. In heart, in mind, if not in practice. But I also want to be as faithful as I can be in presenting God's amazing grace. Scripture, God's Word says this, upon confession and repentance, He graciously forgives the sin of premarital sexual relations. And relationships can be redeemed and restored and made holy. What amazing grace our God has for His people. Sexual sin. And we could talk, bring in here even pornography. All of it's a blight upon society. It perverts, it demeans, it degrades. It degrades both the minds and the bodies of men and women before and even after marriage. But even this sin is not beyond the grace and restoration of God's amazing grace. I suppose compared to the pornographic world, premarital sexual dalliance seems benign, but it's not. Every sin strikes the holiness of God. If you have sinned sexually, God's forgiveness is rich and it's free if you confess and repent. And even confessing and repenting are marks of God's grace. So the church, God's people, must recover their calling, our calling, to be peculiar and special treasures of God. We need to recover that sense of being called out of the world and into His kingdom, a kingdom where we demonstrate, where we model what true peace and what true sexuality and morality is really all about, what it means, how it looks. And this means we know how, we know why we are to be holy, why we are to be chaste, even in the midst of a pornographic culture. Even as those first century Christians found themselves surrounded in a sex-crazed and twisted culture. Will we be perfect at living sexually pure lives? No. God's people stumble and they fall in many ways. But we repent. And we find forgiveness because Christ Himself, of His work, is all sufficient. It's all encompassing. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Now, we should not want to stumble. We should not want to fall. And we should do all we can to keep from violating God's good design for sexuality, for gender. You and I, we're not called to change the world. We're called to live as salt and as light in this world. Let's not turn out the lights. Let's get out of the salt shaker. And let our responses, let the way that we cope, the way that we respond in a culture where gender and sexuality mean little or nothing, let our response, let how we live, let it prove that in this area, it really does mean something. It really is something special, something real, something amazing. Amen. O eternal and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord God, You are pure and You are holy. And You've charged and You've commissioned Your people to be holy as You are holy. You made and You fashioned us to be temples, to be those receptacles of Your Spirit. Our bodies are also fashioned to be holy. And so, Lord, we've only looked at a very small portion of what Your Word tells us about being holy in both body and spirit before we enter the marriage bond. And we know that the fallen world has skewed and has corrupted this high and holy calling for mankind. And sadly, we too in the church, we've often compromised and we've adopted the world's thinking. Lord God, You are infinitely gracious and kind to cleanse us of our sexual moral failings as we call upon You to forgive us. We pray that You will pour out Your Spirit upon the present, upon the upcoming generations, to the end that sexuality and that marriage will again be that which is held in honor and be holy, that Christ and His kingdom would be glorified. So lead us now to commune with You in the purity and holiness to which You've called us, both in body and soul. And we pray in the name of our gracious Redeemer, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us sing the closing hymn before we come to the